Well, you can turn in your Bibles anyway. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. While he clung to Peter and John, remember who this is, the man who was lame from birth and was healed? While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So you'll recall what happened last week, that Peter and John were heading into the temple in the afternoon hour of prayer, and they come across a man who's a beggar, who's a career beggar. He sits at a gate called the Beautiful Gate, and he asks for alms. He's used to this, and everybody's used to him. He's so used to it that he probably doesn't even make eye contact with those who are passing by. And Peter stops and says to him, "Look at us. Give your attention to us." And he looks at them, and he expects that they're going to give him some maybe extra big pile of coins in his can, in his tin can that he's holding. They didn't have old tin cans, but you get the idea. And instead of giving him silver or gold, Peter says, "Arise, and in the name of Jesus Christ, walk." And the man is healed right away. And then in the verses that follow, we read about him walking and leaping and praising God and leaping and walking and praising God. And he enters, probably for the first time in his entire life, he enters into the inner courts of the temple, where he is allowed for the first time, because he is physically whole, in order to praise and worship God. Now, in the verses that we read, or we just read, we see some of the crowd's reaction. This is a miracle that has repercussions over the next chapter as well as this chapter. But here we see the crowd astonished at what they see and Peter's response to their astonishment. And this all happens at a place called, it's referred to here as the portico that is called Solomon's, or Solomon's Porch. And this is a colonnade in the temple, and there's some debate about which part of the temple exactly it was, but I think the most likely area is south, at the southern end of the temple, close to the outer walls of the temple. And this is a place where there's a lot of public discussion and a lot of public teaching would happen. And this is a place where you might expect a sermon to happen from a visiting preacher or an observant Jew of any stripe, of any caliber, but especially someone who's a teacher. So this all happens in the porch of Solomon, and the crowd, as we read, are utterly astounded. Well, of course, This is a very public healing of a very well-known man, and he wasn't keeping quiet about it afterwards. He's jumping up and down. It's the first time he's been able to jump up and down in his life, and yelling and walking and praising God and trying out his new feet. And Peter turns to the crowd that have gathered when this happens, and he says, "Why do you stare at us? Why do you stare at us?" It's actually interesting because he uses the exact same word that he used when he told the guy, "Look at me," or "Look at us. Give me your attention." He says to the crowd, "Why are you giving us your attention?" However great the accomplishments of Christ's people may be, they always point to Christ himself. Now, he goes on and he speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a reference. The first place we see this in the scripture, the clearest place we see this in the Old Testament, is actually way back at Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. If you know Exodus chapter 3 off the top of your head, you'll know what this passage is. When the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, one of the things we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the miracle of Pentecost and the flame coming from heaven, the Spirit resting on the disciples of Christ and appearing as divided tongues as of fire, is that the church, as it were, is like the burning bush. The church is the presence of God, or holds out to the world, presents to the world the presence of God in the world. And usually when you see fire coming down out of heaven, it destroys anything it comes down on. But at Pentecost, fire came down out of heaven and rested on and blessed and did not destroy the church. And in the same way, Peter is invoking this passage from the Old Testament to say that we, the church, are like the burning bush. The church is, for all intents and purposes, a burning bush to the world, presenting God. And when you see the burning bush, of course, the interesting thing isn't the bush. There's lots of bushes around, but the interesting thing is the fire that burns around and on the bush but does not consume it. And Peter, by even bringing this up, is saying, what you just saw is not just a cool miracle. There were other Jewish miracle workers of the day. They're recorded by various Jewish authorities. That's not something that is completely new to the people. But Peter is taking pains to point beyond himself and John to the real source of power here. When you see this miracle, it's not just a cool miracle. God is making himself known to you in a new way that you do not yet understand. And then he begins to speak of Jesus as the servant of God. "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." And this is to call Jesus the servant of God is actually pretty rare in the New Testament. It happens a few places, mostly in the book of Acts. It happens in chapter 4, verses 27 and 30. In Philippians, Paul speaks of Jesus, though he was found in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. But that's pretty much it in the New Testament. But this is a recurring theme, as I said earlier, in Isaiah. So we read about Israel being the Lord's servant. It's interesting when you read Isaiah that the language switches back and forth between Israel and this mysterious coming servant. Israel is the Lord's servant in Isaiah 41, 44, 48, 49. But we also read about this coming servant who is distinct from Isaiah in chapter 42 that we read from a little while ago. We read that the Spirit of the Lord is on his servant. We read that the Lord's servant is blind, actually takes on himself the infirmities and the troubles of the people. We read that the servant is the Lord's witness or his prophet in chapters 43 and 44. We read that the servant witnesses and prophesies to Israel. But we also read that the servant witnesses to the nations. We read about these things in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. We read from earlier. We read that the servant is the Lord's Holy One and his chosen. And to read that the servant is the Lord's Holy One and chosen cements it. We're looking here at not just the prophet, but the Messiah of God. And perhaps the most wonderful passage about the servant comes in chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12, the famous suffering servant passage, where we read that the servant will redeem others through his own suffering. Like a sheep before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. By his stripes we were healed, and on him has fallen the iniquity of us all. So this Jesus is the servant of God that Isaiah was speaking of. And Peter goes on to say that you are on the wrong side of the servant of God. You may think you're great. You may think you're obeying the Lord in everything you do, but you're wrong. In the following verses, he emphasizes it. You delivered over and denied. You denied him. You killed him. And there's an emphasis here on the corporate guilt of Israel in the death of Jesus. He even points out that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had decided to release him. And you denied him and delivered him over and demanded his death. He points out here that there's no blaming the Romans for this. This guilt has fallen on you. Now, is that the whole picture? Is Pilate not to blame for the death of Jesus? Well, of course he is. He didn't do his job. That's the very least you can say. And he beats around the bush and gives in to the crowds and asks stupid questions like, what is truth? There's always someone to blame for the sin that we've committed. When we look at our own lives and we see the things we've done, we can say it's partly somebody else's fault. But that is not acceptable in the eyes of God. And the first step, almost the only step that we take towards salvation, is taking responsibility for what we have done. That is the essence of repentance before God. Peter goes on to point out that they asked for a murderer. You remember the story of Barabbas, the insurrectionist and robber who was in prison awaiting death, and the crowds called out for his release instead of Jesus. He says, you asked for a murderer, but you killed the author of life. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the prayers of the church, that they were giving their attention to the prayers, and we saw that they were most likely praying things that other serious Jews would have prayed as well. They're praying the Psalms, of course. They're praying the Lord's Prayer. But they're also praying this great prayer called the Prayer of the 18 Benedictions. And I want to just remind you, I read some of that aloud. I want to remind you of what some of these benedictions, these blessings on God, say. They say in the second benediction, you, God, are powerful, humbling the proud, strong and judging the violent, alive forever, raising the dead, sustaining the living, reviving the dead. Blessed are you, Lord, reviving the dead. This they prayed three times a day. And Peter comes out and said, you killed the author of life. That's what you did. All your prayers don't mean a lick. You put to death the author of life. They have embraced death and murder and taken life from the giver of life. He refers to Jesus as the holy and righteous one, which can only mean the Messiah, and the author of life, which could only mean the creator. And Jesus is both. Now he goes on and it says in verse 16, in his name, this Jesus, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And if you're an English aficionado, you go, what a wretched sentence that was. What a ridiculous, convoluted, run-on sentence with a big old extra clause in the middle. Well, guess what? It's the same in Greek. And the translators beat their heads against the wall as to how to interpret this well. It's a grammatical mess. But the point is pretty clear. The man was healed in the name and by the power of Jesus. Jesus is the source of power and piety that granted him perfect health. Now, as I said earlier, there are examples of other miracle workers in the time of the New Testament, but none like this. And furthermore, Peter and John's authority, Peter is saying, does not come from themselves. And later we'll see that they don't even have authority to stop when they're told to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, this man who was weak is made strong. And in the upside-down kingdom of God, the weak are made strong. Peter is preaching, in short, that Jesus is God and Christ and giver of life, and that his hearers have sided against him. So there is no doubt that judgment is coming on them for it. Well, in the verses that follow, he begins to offer a glimpse of hope, a glimpse of mercy and grace in the presence of their sins. He first of all says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So they did evil, but they didn't see and understand clearly what they were doing. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul will say something very, very similar to the people in Athens who were not Jewish and didn't even have the scriptures to rely on as Peter's crowd did. But he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, God has been very patient with you acting in ignorance. And he says, it wasn't just you, the crowds who acted in ignorance, your rulers did also. Now, in the next chapter, as this story continues, the rulers will have a chance to show us their stuff and see how willing they are to repent. But Peter is making a point here. This is all happening in keeping with what God said would happen. Peter's diagnosis of ignorance at first glance seems to be kind of an excuse, but I think if you were one of the people hearing this, you would have taken it more as an insult than as an excuse. Surely, the people of Israel are less ignorant than the nations. After all, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, they have the advantage of being entrusted with the oracles of God. They shouldn't be ignorant. They shouldn't be doing anything with respect to the Lord in ignorance. They should not have been ignorant of the words of the prophets. And the words of the prophets, Peter says, are that the Christ will suffer. And surely he has Isaiah 52 and 53 chiefly in his mind. Therefore, he says, repent and turn back. Now, there's a subtle difference between these things, repenting and turning back. One is changing your mind. The other is changing your ways. And before you can change your ways, you have to change your mind. But after you change your mind, you have to change your ways, or else it was a fake repentance. Now, Peter goes on and he says something that is very difficult to pick apart. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That part we get pretty well. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? I don't know if it puzzles you as much as it puzzles me, but it sure puzzles me. That times of refreshing may come. And the word here is unique in the New Testament, only shows up here in the New Testament, shows up a couple other places in ancient literature, and it's difficult to translate, again. Now, I would slightly prefer to put it times of renewal or even times of relief. And it can't be disconnected with what comes next. And he goes on and says, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And this is clearly referring to the second coming of Jesus. And I think what Peter is saying here is that if you repent, then first, the return of Jesus is good and welcome news. The return of Jesus is not a terror to you. That his coming and judgment means your salvation, not your destruction. But second, it means that the times between now and then, whenever Jesus comes back, will be life-giving, renewing, will be a relief to you and not a curse. Let's step back for a second. Times of refreshing, times of renewal or relief from the presence of the Lord. If you are holding on to your own life, if you are clinging to your independence, then you are fighting a losing battle. You may be the strongest, toughest, stubbornest person you know. Although you're not. My neighbor across the street is. But you are not stronger than God. And you will not outlast him. One of the things that Acts teaches us multiple places is that those who fight against God fight a losing battle. Paul talks about his experience on the Damascus Road in Acts 26. The Lord appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And the goad is something, it's a pointy thing. You would jab into the rear end of your pack animal in order to make him go. And kicking against the goads is the essence of pointlessness. The guy behind you has it on a long stick and he's going to keep jabbing it with you and you are going to keep going. Here in chapter 5, we read Gamaliel, the great teacher, the great Pharisaic teacher, warning the authorities in Jerusalem to stop persecuting the church. He says, if God is not with them, they'll fail. Don't worry about it. But he says, if this plan or this undertaking is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. And I'm going to share with you a wonderful Greek word here. Theomakoi. God fighters. You might be found God fighting. Bad idea. So let me ask you, how's it going? How's your life proceeding? Life can be very hard. And for some of us right now, when we think particularly of those who mourn, it is. And yet, your life can still have a center of peace and simplicity. You can be working extremely hard, going through very hard times, and yet still have time and mental space that is restful. And the key question is, are you at peace with God? Or are you fighting Him, one way or another, fighting Him to get what you want? The Lord promises those who have peace with Him times of refreshing and renewal and relief from the presence of the Lord. And this comes from, notice, the presence of the Lord. Peter's already used the same phrase in verse 13 when he was talking about Pilate. You delivered over Jesus and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. The presence of Pilate means his courtroom, his place of judgment. And just as Pilate had judged that he would release Jesus, the Lord Jesus judges from His throne of power and authority that He will release His people from their sins and bless them. And this is one of the things that I think Reformed theology is so good at recognizing. And that is that our salvation comes not just because God is feeling nice, but it comes because of Christ as a matter of justice. It's a matter of grace, but it's also a matter of justice. Because Jesus died for us, it would be unjust for God to punish the sins of those who cling to Jesus for life and forgiveness. That's why John puts it the way he does in 1 John 1, where he says, if we deny that we have sin, but we make God a liar, the truth is not in us. But then he says, if we confess our sins, he doesn't say he is gracious and kind to forgive us. He says he is faithful and just, dikaios, legally just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From the judgment of God comes the blessing of peace. Now he goes on and he speaks of the second coming of Christ a little bit more, and he speaks of the restoring of all things. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And he's saying that Jesus will remain in heaven until it is time for all things to be restored. What a fantastic short version of the Christian hope that is, the restoring of all things. Because it's individual, it means that our lives find the point that they sometimes feel like they're lacking. But it's also communal and even worldwide. It's for the church, but it's also for creation as a whole. That which is damaged is fixed. That which was lost is found. And that which was taken away is restored. And those who look forward to the restoring of all things mourn, but they mourn with hope. They suffer, but like Christ, their suffering has a point. They fight, but against sin and the flesh, and not God. They hope not for this or that little win, a house, a spouse, a career, an election, but for the restoring of all things. Not just that I win, but that we all win, and ultimately that God wins. Now, Peter goes on, and he fleshes out what he was talking about when he speaks of God speaking by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. First of all, he talks about Moses saying, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Peter is fleshing out what he means by the prophets foretelling the coming of Christ and their words being fulfilled. And this quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it's pretty much verbatim. He says it's a prophecy of a coming prophet who is greater than Moses. And now Moses had a successor. He didn't just die and everybody tried to figure out what to do next. He died and he left behind him a successor, Joshua. But Joshua, first of all, was not really a prophet. He does a little bit of preaching, but it's when you read the book of Joshua, you see some of the things that Joshua says. They're wonderful, but it's more like a really serious pep talk from the coach. Or it's more like the general getting the troops ready to go into battle and maybe giving them a little grouchy feedback when they don't do so well. That's what Joshua's speeches are like. He's not a prophet. And second, he's not who Moses is talking about. Moses is talking about someone of his own stature or greater to whom the people must listen. John comments in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that the law was given through Moses, which is great. The law is wonderful. But then he says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The one greater than Moses is Jesus. And if anybody doesn't listen to him, Peter says, he shall be destroyed from the people. And this is actually rephrasing a verse from the same passage, Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, where Moses says, whoever will not listen to my words, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I will punish anyone who does not listen to my coming prophet. And this was the great theme of Peter's preaching over and over. That Jesus was the promised one and you rejected him. Recognize that and now make a choice. If you repent, the return of Jesus will be good and welcome news. And the times between now and then will be life-giving, renewal, relief. But if you do not listen to God's servant, the return of Jesus will be terrible for you. And in the meantime, you will be destroyed from among God's renewed people. He goes on and he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. You are the sons of the prophets. They know these things to be true because the prophets were their ancestors. And you are the sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers, speaking to Abraham. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this comes straight out of the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. This is spoken just after Abraham has been told by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And he willingly almost does that. He goes up on the mountain and he draws back his hand to kill his son at God's command when the angel of the Lord stops him from doing that. And God says to Abraham, now I know that you would not even withhold your son from me. And he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Peter is saying, you have been on the wrong side of the fight with God, but that can change. You can listen to God's prophet and be the blessing that you were born to be. Because the blessing that God gives to Abraham is not just for Abraham, and it's not even just for his descendants, but for all the nations of the earth. You can experience, Peter is saying, the fulfillment of God's promises to your father Abraham. And bring that blessing to the world. And that starts again, with repentance. Therefore, a couple of things. First of all, give your attention to the Lord. Give your attention to the Lord. The focus is never on the messengers. The focus is on the one who sent the message. We read here that you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. The inheritance was not just for Israel. And this is the thing that's so easy to miss as you read the pages of the Old Testament, but that comes to light in the pages of the New Testament. It means humility for Israel, but it means humility serving a greater glory. The blessing, the inheritance, is not just for them alone. They were the first recipients. They were the older brothers. And they had a duty both to repent on their own and to bless the nations with good news. This is a great contrast to so much of ancient piety, which focused on the nations getting their comeuppance and the straightforward vindication of racial Israel. That's not the message of the Old Testament, truly. But it is how many people took it. They looked forward in the days of Jesus to the day when God would just wipe out all those other nations and the people of Israel would be able to fill the earth and have it all to themselves. And the Lord is saying here, step back and understand what's really happening here. This is not about you and your glory. This is about me and my glory. I am the one who has a right to glory. And I show my grace and mercy, not just to one nation, but to every nation of earth. But it also means humility for the church. If it means humility for Israel, how much more should the church recognize that any power that we have is from God and for His glory, not from us and not for our glory? And there is a serious mistake that can be made and is often made when the church themselves start to rob God of His glory and think that the whole point of church and of worship and of discipleship and of preaching is the church. God is jealous for His glory and does not share it with anyone. So first, give your attention to the Lord, not to Israel, not to the church, but to the Lord. And Israel and the church fall into their proper places. Second, remember that the Lord always keeps His promises. The Lord always keeps His promises. I love Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Who will show us some good? So put so succinctly, there's a world full of people who are saying, when are we going to get any relief? When is anything going to be good? When is anything going to get better? How many centuries since God had promised to make Abraham's descendants like the sand of the seashore or the stars in the sky? About 20 centuries. How many people of Israel had kept alive the burning hope that somehow this would all come true and God would remember them just as He had when they were slaves in Egypt? How many times have you prayed, or have we prayed for something and wondered if God was even listening? How many times have you looked at the world and shaken your head and wondered how things could ever be made right out of a mess like this? The Lord kept His promises to Moses and Abraham, and He will keep His promises to us. Now, let's be clear. His promises do not mean we get whatever we think is best. His promises do not mean we get everything we want. His promises do not even mean that we get ordinary blessings. Some of us go without ordinary blessings our whole lives and suffer our whole lives. But God makes greater promises than anything we can come up with ourselves. He makes promises of eternal life, of true meaning, of fellowship with Him, of forgiveness of sins, of peace with God. And He makes promises beyond that, that a day will come when all things will be restored. And when the things that we do not have in this life, we will have in abundance in the world to come. Thirdly, look ahead to that day, the restoring of all things. The day will come when all things wrong will be made right, all things lost will be found, every tear will be wiped away, and death will be turned to life. This will not be the result of technological progress. This will not be the result of government action or the result of getting rid of the government. This will not be the natural result of anything that happens here on earth. One day, Jesus, the Christ appointed for Israel and for us, will return, and the cosmos will be subject to a final judgment and transformation into something that we cannot even envision clearly now in this frail and changing world. This is God's promise, and he will keep it. And finally, remember this promise of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. In the meantime, there are promises for this time and this life. And that's not a comfortable life, nor is it freedom from suffering. Remember, Jesus said it, a servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you too. But it is a promise of a restoration of the simplicity and fellowship with God for which we're created and for which our souls ache. Happiness, success, having a good life, setting and achieving goals, those are all good things. And we should want them. They're not bad things to want. But focus yourself on a humble and constant repentance before the Lord, changing your mind and then changing your ways so that you will become more like Christ and the person that he wants you to be. And see if he does not keep his promise and send you peace and renewal from his presence, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord as you await the return of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need this word just as much as the people of Jerusalem did when Peter first preached it. And we thank you for your Spirit's work in inspiring Luke. And we thank you for the preservation of the scriptures that we have had through millennia now. We thank you and praise you that you give us a hope that the world around us does not have, nor do they seek after. We thank you for the promise, first, that Jesus will return and restore all things, and how we want all things to be restored. When we look at our families, when we look at our health, when we look at the politics of our day, when we look at all the things that are going on in the world, how we want to see things restored to become the way they ought to be. But we also recognize, Lord, and we praise you for the promise of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we pray that we would be people of repentance, that we would change our minds and we would change our ways. But we pray, Lord, for your blessing of those times of refreshing, that even though our lives may be busy, even though we may have very, very difficult things happening to us and around us, Lord, we desire to be people who are at root and in our very center at peace, who have been relieved, who have been refreshed, who have been renewed, and can continually come to you and receive that same refreshment and renewal. Lord, there are sins in our lives and in our hearts that we're not even fully cognizant of, we're not thinking about clearly, and we pray for your wisdom and your blessing. We pray that we would see the things we need to see and that we would repent. Lord, we pray that we would not read this as a word for others, but as a word for ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.